Thank you, Allison. I asked her to move that to right before the message because it fits so well with Daniel chapter 4. God is here turning the heart of arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar, and chapter 4 records his proclamation as he tries to instruct his people to gain knowledge of the Most High God. The beginning of the chapter is written in the present tense. The end of the chapter closes in the present tense. But the whole middle section, the primary section, is written in past tense as Nebuchadnezzar is telling the events of what occurred to him to cause him to redeclare or properly declare the glory of God. And so this incredibly arrogant king gets humbled. And then after he gets humbled, he tells everyone how he was humbled. It's an incredible chapter. Best of all, Nebuchadnezzar does it because he wants everyone to know who the true God of the universe is. So we finally have come to the point. Every chapter so far has been Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. And there's been moments where he's recognized the Most High, but he's called him your God, Daniel, or the God of Daniel, or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's never said my God, and that's going to change in this chapter. And so as we begin to read the first three verses of the chapter, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's greeting is a little bit different than what we've heard. In fact, I believe Nebuchadnezzar is the one speaking this whole chapter. He's the one that's making sure it's being recorded. And he begins by expressing his desire for peace for people. And it's interesting coming from the greatest king to ever walk the earth, human king, who conquered all the nations of the earth. And even God himself says, your kingdom is the greatest kingdom that mankind will ever see. And yet here he's acknowledging God. And he expresses peace for all people. And he also desires that everyone understand the work of the Most High God. And then verse 3, he extends this thought into praise for God's signs, mighty signs and wonders that he's done. And he states that God's kingdom is eternal and that God has dominion over all kingdoms and all people of the earth. So an incredible shift, this change has occurred. And it leads us to wonder what happened. And Nebuchadnezzar will tell us. So would you read with me the first three verses as Nebuchadnezzar speaks. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God had worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion from generation to generation. He's going to close with that idea as well. And literally hear what he's saying. God is eternal. God's kingdom has no beginning and no ending, and it covers every generation of mankind. So not only is God in control of all creation in all the world, he is the king of all people of all time. That's Nebuchadnezzar saying, the golden head, the man who in the previous chapter just built an entire statue of gold about himself and then asked or demanded that everyone bow down and worship it, is now declaring to all the world that there is only one God and he alone deserves worship. So what happened? Well, he had another dream. Verse 4. And so he's going to describe it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Boy, a lot has changed, hasn't it? The last time this occurred, he says, I'm not going to tell anyone my dream because you're a bunch of crooks and I don't trust you. You have to tell me my dream and the interpretation. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you all. And now he says, I had another bad dream. All right, so everyone come in here. I'm going to tell you the dream this time. No threat of death. Tell me the interpretation. And it's interesting, he is trusting all these magi this time. And I think it's because there's new magi in town. All right, Daniel has kind of whipped the magi into shape. And he says, now I trust you, tell me. And this time, they don't try to feed him lies. What do they say? We don't know. We don't know what this means. They speak the truth. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks the truth as well. So he has this dream. And just notice in verse 4, the dream begins and he is at rest. He's in his palace. He is comfortable. Listen, why is he comfortable? He's conquered everyone. In 605, he led the captives from Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem, Daniel and the other young men. He leads them out. He did not conquer Jerusalem at that time. It took him another 8 years before he came back, besieged, and conquered Jerusalem. And the reason is he didn't need to conquer Jerusalem. They were not very significant. They were under the control of the Egyptians at that time and the Assyrians. But in 605, at this epic battle where the three major superpowers of the day meet, the Assyrians and the Egyptians come all the way up into the Babylonian countryside or kingdom in order to defeat King Nebuchadnezzar or his father. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the general, absolutely defeats them. He defeats the second and third most powerful nations in the world who've combined together against him. So guess what? He's at rest now. Nobody can touch him. There is no kingdom on this earth as powerful. There is no army that can stand against them. So he's back now in his palace, enjoying incredible prosperity. The other thing is Babylon is a rich kingdom. That's part of the reason God, when he gave him the first dream, the head of gold represents Babylon. They're the richest kingdom of the world. They're the most powerful kingdom of the world. By the way, Babylon was known for overlaying everything in gold. Every building, every edifice, every monument, gold, gold, gold. They loved gold. And so they're this golden kingdom. They're rich. And he's sitting at home. He's at rest. He's secure. He's content. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. He took the throne when he was 41, which therefore, according to my math, he was 84 when he died. This is likely happening 2/3 of the way through his kingdom. Now, Daniel gives us really key time markers. And then sometimes he doesn't. And this is one of those cases he doesn't. So we're kind of guessing with ancient writings and scripture that he's probably about 2/3 of the way through his kingdom, which means Daniel's been sitting as chief of the Magi for around 25 to 30 years, which would make Daniel close to 50 years old. So he's not a young man anymore. He's not the Daniel 1:8 young man who purposed in his heart. He's older. He's experienced. He's probably, I believe, at this point, transformed the magi, the wise men, into this group of somewhat, at least, God-fearing people. At least they're not lying to the king now. They just tell him, we don't know what's going on. We can't interpret your dream. So a lot has changed in this time period, except for Nebuchadnezzar. He hadn't changed. He's still arrogant. He's still prideful. He still knows that he's the top dog and no one can touch him. And he's at rest and he's enjoying his time. In fact, the Bible says he's flourishing. The word flourishing means prosperous. But it actually has a secondary meaning. And I find it interesting because of what's going to happen in his dream. It also means it's used of like springtime. In springtime, nature flourishes. And the word flourish can also mean abundance of green. right? So trees begin to bud and the grass grows and it's this vibrant, rich, fresh green. And that's the idea here. Nebuchadnezzar, he's flourishing. And so he has the dream and he wants answers to it. And so finally, he calls Daniel in verse 8, and I love what he has to say. Nebuchadnezzar has to say this about Daniel. Verse 8, but at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. But then notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. In him is the spirit of the holy God. So even Nebuchadnezzar is now acknowledging something very clear. It is a truth. It is a fact that the Spirit of God is in Daniel, and everyone knows it. Can I ask you a question here? Would people describe you that way? That in you, they know that the Spirit of God is in you. Now listen, as believers, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ today, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have something Daniel didn't have. He permanently indwells in us. So it should be even more vibrant and evident that he is in us, that when we speak, we are listening to the Holy Spirit. We're saying the things that honor the Holy Spirit, that the things that we do honor the Holy Spirit. And Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel and says, I know that God is in him. That's quite a statement for this pagan king to make. And by the way, at this moment in the story, he is very pagan still. In fact, the idea of flourishing or being at rest and flourishing is he's enjoying the abundance of his kingdom. And his kingdom is quite abundant. Put that in maybe modern day terms, he's incredibly self-indulgent. He's got everything and he's enjoying it. And then he has this unsettling dream, and it is unsettling. Verse 10. So he even says he's unsettled or troubled. He said that back in verse 5. Verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts. On the earth, on the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me, the interpretation. But you are able, here he says it again, for the Spirit of the Holy One is in you. I like he says in. He doesn't say on, as in sometimes you behave that way, sometimes. No, in you. Literal part of your being. The one in control of you is the Holy God. And so he has this unsettling dream where this immense tree grows up and it covers everything. Notice it covers everything, all the earth, all the way to the heaven, covers all of the earth. Sometimes Pastor Perry has crazy dreams like this too, right? He tells us about them. This one's troubling him though. The birds of the air are resting in it. The beasts of the field are enjoying the shade. In other words, his kingdom, as we're going to see, this is Nebuchadnezzar, covers everything. Except these holy one, these watchers come down. And the word watcher is guardian. It could be angel or messenger. It could also be interpreted. It literally means one who watches. So like a knight's guardman, you know, if you were guarding a castle or guarding barracks or guarding something at night, you have to stay awake. And this is somebody who is awake and they have a message. And the message is chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump. And he's troubled by this. Why has God given him this dream? Now, something interesting happened. Maybe you caught it partway through his dream. As he's telling the dream, he's describing this grand tree that covers everything. And then all of a sudden, we get to verse 15, and it says, leave the stump and the roots. Let it be wet with dew. And then the last section there, it says, and let him graze with the beasts. There's personification occurring here, right? First, it's just this object, this tree that's growing, and then all of a sudden, the end of his telling, it's him, 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 him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is the him. And so he asks Daniel, please interpret this dream, explain it to me. And immediately, Daniel is troubled in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. And so Daniel is troubled. Now listen, I think Daniel, if I can put this in a nice way, is friends with Nebuchadnezzar. They've worked together for years. He's had, obviously, by direction of God, a lot of interaction with Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about Nebuchadnezzar. He's ruled well in the kingdom. Daniel has ruled well in the kingdom of Babylon, and he cares about Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure God has put that in Daniel's heart. And now this dream is a bad dream. In fact, it's a kind of a dream that if it comes true, the enemies of Nebuchadnezzar are going to love it. Which means Nebuchadnezzar is going to hate it. And that pains Daniel. He's astonished. It doesn't mean perplexed. It doesn't mean he doesn't understand what's going on. He does not want to tell Nebuchadnezzar what's really going on here. It hurts him. And isn't that how it is sometimes, even in our own life, confronting people about someone that we care about can sometimes be difficult. Nobody enjoys delivering bad news. Daniel's not enjoying it here. And yet I think about that even in the context of the church. We're called to love one another, care for one another, and sometimes that involves us speaking carefully to one another, to challenge each other, even to say, hey, this thing that you're doing, it's not good. Don't you understand if you continue on the path that you're going, you're going to end in a very destructive position. Your enemies will love to hear what's happened to you. That's what Daniel's saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody enjoys doing that, and yet we're called. That if we care for one another, if we love one another, then at times we're going to challenge each other. We're not perfect, and we know that. So what if your closest friends come to you and say, listen, I'm concerned because this thing that you're doing, it's harmful. How will you respond? Or put yourself on the positive side, as in you're not the one in the wrong, but you have to confront someone you love. How do you do it? With tenderness, with care, with compassion, gently? Can you do those things? Can you speak to them in such a manner that it will speak to their heart and challenge their heart? Well, that's what Daniel's trying to do with Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to reach Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He's trying to reason with him. And so he tells him the dream. He tells him the interpretation. He says in verse 20, the tree that you saw, he describes the tree, right, with its branches. The birds of the air are making their home in them. Then verse 22, he says, it is you. King, you are the tree. You have flourished. You've grown. Your kingdom covers all the earth. Everyone finds refuge in you. And yet the king is arrogant. The king is selfish. and the king's going to be chopped down. And so he says, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And as much as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Who's they? The watchers, the holy ones. God has sent angels to afflict Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what they will do. They shall drive you, verse 25, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's a bad dream. So here's what's going to happen. You, O king, you're this great tree, and God's going to chop you down. And not only chop you down, he's going to drive you mad. And you're going to behave like a wild beast. You're going to go out in the field, and you're going to roam around in the field for seven times, 7 years. You'll eat the grass of the field like you're an ox. Your hair's going to grow long like eagle's feathers, he says, and claws. You're a maniac. He's going to turn you into a maniac who's lost his mind, and you're going to roam the fields until you acknowledge there is only one God in heaven. Now, if God said that to you as a believer, you would say, I must repent. I should get right. And Daniel says, I'm going to give you advice. Now, here's where I think he's a friend. Because if he's just a wise man, he's going to say, here's what the dream said. Let's watch it happen. But he cares about him. So what does Daniel do? He says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You know what he says? Repent. Get your heart right, king. Break off, cut the sin out of your life. Choose to do what is right. He's encouraging him to respond correctly to the Lord. Renounce your sin. Admit your iniquity. Admit you're not righteous. You're not this great king. You are nothing without God. And do things that are righteous. Humble yourself in the sight of God. And so he says, break off your sin. And the second component is demonstrate a humble heart through obedience. Cut your sin out. And then what's he say? Do that which is righteous. By the way, what an incredible definition of repentance. That's repentance. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, this was wrong, I'm going to cut the sin out. Repentance involves replacing that sin with what is righteous. So there's a change of mind. I acknowledge my sin. I'm going to cut it out. It was wrong. It was unholy. It's unacceptable. God hates it, and I agree with God. But then there's an action that's put to that and doing those things that are righteous. So he is commanding, advising. He's advising the king to repent. Get your heart right. And then do what is right. Because your heart is right with God. And so the obedience isn't going to save the king. And so he says, perhaps, maybe. I'm not speaking for God at this point, but maybe God will show you favor if you humble yourself before him. And so Daniel urges King Nebuchadnezzar to surrender his heart to the Lord. His life at this point, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar has a lot to be prideful for, humanly speaking, right? Humanly speaking, he's the strongest king to ever walk on the face of the planet. He has the richest kingdom that ever existed in all of time, and that's past, present, and future. He is incredibly successful, the most successful king ever. Humanly, he's got a lot to be prideful for. And yet, Daniel says, cut it out. Nebuchadnezzar loves himself more than anything, more than anyone. And although he's had these moments of pause with his first dream and the idol and moments where he's acknowledged the Most High God or Daniel's God, he's never done it for himself. And you know, the same challenge exists for us. We may not have the success that Nebuchadnezzar had, the kingdom, the resources, but our hearts can be just as full of pride as Nebuchadnezzar's was. We pride ourselves in our accomplishments. We pride ourselves in our self-sufficiency. We live as kings or queens of our own little kingdom, our own little world. Can I ask you, what friends do you have who are willing and able to speak into your life the way Daniel's speaking into Nebuchadnezzar's? You know, part of the reason we keep people at bay is because if we let them get too close, they're going to see the cracks and crevices of our life, and they might say something, and we don't want to hear it. Do you allow people to get close enough to you so that they can say the things that you need to hear for your own heart? What actions do you need to take even this week to make sure that your relationships with other people is correct? And then, of course, what consequences might you suffer if you in pride deny the Lord? And I don't mean deny as in blaspheme him, but simply deny him access into certain parts of your life. We're all tempted at times to give God large portions of our life, even large portions of our time, but then hold back small areas of our life where we maintain control. Can I urge you, as Daniel is urging Nebuchadnezzar, to surrender your heart and even surrender these small portions of your life to the Lord's sovereign control? Well, Daniel closes this suggestion that if Nebuchadnezzar repents, maybe God will have mercy upon him. Notice the next verse, verse 28. It's a sad verse. All this, what he's about to say, came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" What a pompous, arrogant saying. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God struck him. In his most arrogant moment of pride, right? Daniel had just 1 year. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to get his heart right. Daniel said, "Nebuchadnezzar, cut this out. Stop your sin. Admit your need for God. Humble yourself. For 1 year, Nebuchadnezzar did none of that. And it climaxes as he walks around his kingdom, looking around saying, how great am I? Look at my kingdom. There is no one like me. I am so awesome. And God strike him right then and there. And he becomes like a beast, a wild beast, a dumb beast that eats the grass, that's wet with the dew. In other words, he's sleeping out at night. He's eating out in the fields. He looks like a wild animal for 7 years. And isn't that like us? We're not that different. In our pride, we think, I've got more time. I've got more time. I'll get that right. I'm going to make sure when the time comes that I'll do the thing, make sure God's happy with me. I'll just enjoy my sin just a little bit longer, and then everything's going to be okay. And his heart has so welled with pride that he's not going to repent. And so he continues his pride for a year until God debases the king. Can you think of a time in your life when God has issued a time of humbling upon you? I'm just going to tell you, you should be able to think of a time or two where you, in your own selfishness, your own pride, your own arrogance, your own desires to accomplish your goals and your things, came crashing down. Maybe it wasn't a big crash like Nebuchadnezzar's, but you should be able to look back at your life and realize that God has at times taken away the things that you thought were so important but are really so insignificant. Hopefully a time where your heart was changed as well. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's heart changes, and we'll close with the last few verses. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, that's 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me or came back to him. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. What an incredible change of heart. God gives Nebuchadnezzar, in his incredible mercy, God gives Nebuchadnezzar another chance. Nebuchadnezzar's already had two recording incidents that should have humbled him and didn't. Maybe you could say they humbled him a little bit for a short period of time. But by the beginning of chapter 4, he's more arrogant than ever. He's had multiple opportunities, and yet what does God do in his mercy? God gives him another chance. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar blesses God. And we can't say it's because of Nebuchadnezzar. It's totally because of God. God changes his heart. And his worship is now pure. It's personal, right? The king in his humility at the beginning raises up his eyes to heaven to declare God's glory. He blesses God, praises God. He honors the Most High. He declares God's eternality. He recognizes God's complete sovereignty, that he is everlasting in his dominion. That's all of time and from generation to generation. That's all people. He states that God is transcendent. He's above creation. He's more powerful, more magnificent, wiser than any other in creation. And therefore, he deserves all creation's adoration. He's in control of things, because all he does is always right all the time. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and sovereign, so he can do whatever he wants with what is his, and he owns everything. No one has a right to question God. And look at that question at the end of verse 35. And maybe you and I at times have been prone to even say something like this: what have you done? I can think of time in my life where I've questioned God. God, what are you doing? How could any of this work together for good? How could any of this be a benefit to me in my life? How could any of this turn into a blessing? None of this makes sense. And we ask that very same question: God, what have you done? But there's a change of action. Verse 36, his kingdom is restored to him. His kingdom, his authority, his counselors all come back to him. His majesty comes to him. In fact, God even gives him an extra blessing in his kingdom. He's got everything back, but there's one difference. And the difference is verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar offers personal praise. He praises God. And boy, if we could praise God this way, it'd be a wonderful thing. We can. He says, now I praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven. He offers personal worship to the Lord. He has a relationship now with the God of heaven, the King of kings. And this time his humility stays. It's not short-lived humility where he says, I know that your God, Daniel, is the God, the Most High God. No, it's my God is the Most High God, and his humility remains. He recognizes and praises God. And my favorite part of this praise, I mean, it's all good, but he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth. Everything God says and everything God does is true. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that everything that God orchestrates in our life is true, meaning it's right and just and will accomplish or can accomplish his purposes, his goal, his truth? Everything God does is just and righteous, and God will absolutely rebuke pride in his time. In his way, God will deal with the proud heart, just as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. And if God can put down the heart of the most arrogant, powerful, richest king to ever walk the face of this earth, then he can certainly do it with you and I. And here, humiliation changed the heart of the king. And you and I cannot escape in our pride either. Especially if we already have a relationship with God. God cares deeply about us. Not only that, we are name bearers of Christ. We literally call ourselves Christians. Those who align and follow the name of Christ. You think God is going to allow his name to be blasphemed and hurt by those who claim his name? And so we too must put away the pride. We must cut it off, like Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. God cares deeply about us. And my urge to you is, do not force God to humble you like he forcibly humbled Nebuchadnezzar. But surrender your heart. And so I ask you, how has pride seized hold in your life? A portion of your life. Maybe it's not even a large portion, but a portion in your arrogance. You know that you are right, but in reality, you are claiming lordship of your life, and you're harboring control, and you refuse to yield yourself to the Lord. And it could be so many things. It could be a skill that you have or a talent. It could be success that you've garnished or you think you've garnished in your life. It could be your intelligence. It could be a past victory or a personal goal that you're moving forward towards. It could be your confidence of being right in a certain situation or your children even, your job, your finances, and so many other things. Maybe it's your own soul. Maybe you even sit here today and you refuse to admit that you need a heart change. You refuse to admit that God could wash away your sins. You refuse to admit that you need God's righteousness. Pride is what brought Satan so low. Pride is the very thing that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve. And pride is the same thing that you and I struggle with. It may look differently in each of us, but it's such a destructive force. Will you take a minute to think about what pride could be doing in your life and what it would take for God to tear that pride out of you? I'm going to ask Allison to come back and sing her special again that's so fitting for this. I'm going to ask while she's singing, would you just bow your head? Would you just ask the Lord to reveal in your heart where pride could be taking root and how its tentacles could be spreading into your life in a destructive way? Would you just allow God to humble you and change your heart?